To God's Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable me to say clearly what this text is about and communicate the intent and heart of this text. We ask most importantly, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, that you would say again what you've said before in our hearts and ears, that the gospel of Christ would be made clear. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please join me in reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you must become, or you should become, fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And or... But you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with or stewards of the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up and being a follower of one of us over against the other, or of one against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What we value, we perceive to be wise. Or maybe to say it another way, what we perceive to be wise is rooted in what we value. It's rooted in what we think is important. Now, before I jump into this text and its meaning, let me just briefly explain why I chose this section, why I began in verse 18 and ended in chapter 4, verse 7. And you can see that if on my notes, I've got the text printed out, and I just drew lines to between these phrases. In 3:18, where it says, if any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, then look at chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? Notice, if you think you're wise, who makes you different? 3:19, as it is written, 4:6, nothing beyond what is written. 3:21, so then, no more boasting about human leaders. Chapter 4, verse 6, the purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. That's the Christian Standard Bible. Chapter 3, verse 21, all things are yours. Chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? You notice how they echo each other. There's a beginning introductory question and thought, but it's echoed in a response and an answer toward the end. So in order to keep that flow of thought, I'm taking this as a unit. And sometimes our Bibles, they put little headers in just some of the oddest places. And this is one, depending on your translation, you might go, well, wait a minute, this is the beginning, but that's okay. Just ignore those. They weren't inspired, those various breaks. We'll just go with the text. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians have begun to think according to the values of this world, the age that is passing away, and not in conformity to the message of the cross. You see, this world doesn't think in conformity to the message of the cross. And the cross defines the wisdom of God. Evidently, they had begun using the values of this age to discern whether or not they were wise. They determined, hey, I think I'm wise, but They had a wrong perception of themselves because their value system was rooted in the world and not in the cross. They were thinking too highly of themselves. In verse 7, it speaks to that of chapter 4. It speaks to the deception of their self-perception when it says, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" In other words, hey, whatever you think you have, it's a gift. It wasn't something that you came up with, so don't boast in it. They had a wrong perception of their leaders as well. We read in verse 21, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." So not only were they boasting in their own wisdom, that was really rooted in a boasting about these leaders that they had. They had ceased seeing leaders as servants and leadership as servanthood. Rather than measuring their leaders by their faithfulness to the task, they had been measuring themselves by the success of their leaders. How often are we tempted to identify ourselves with our leaders and to identify, to root our identity, to root our success or lack thereof, and our leaders and their success or lack thereof? Paul's warning us against that. It's foolish because those leaders are but men, and the wisdom of men is folly. The only wisdom comes from God, so we should always stay connected and rooted in God Himself. Do you find your identity in Christ, or do you find your identity in the success of your leaders? They weren't staying tethered to the truth of God, so Paul keeps reminding them and bringing them back to what is written. At the heart of Christian leadership is servanthood. At the heart of Christian leadership is servanthood. Emptying oneself of one's rights. Being found foolish in the eyes of the world. That is at the core of being a leader in the kingdom of God. For leaders are but stewards of a message, and the message is one that the world perceives as folly. It is this kind of leadership that the Corinthians are called to follow and nothing else. Because worldly values informed their view of leadership and of leaders. The Corinthians had a faulty view of both themselves. They had a faulty view of their relationship to God and one another, and it led to divisions in the church. So Paul is getting to this core value issue and what they viewed as valuable and what wasn't, this issue of wisdom versus folly, because at the end of the day, that's what's causing the divisions that are going on in the church. So let's begin by looking at the folly of thinking ourselves wise. And let's read again in verses 18 through 20. "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile." We have to be careful of self-deception. Thinking ourselves wise by the standards of this age is a temptation that all of us will face. It's subtle. The cross and the wisdom of the world are at odds with each other. One is wise, one is folly, and how we assess them determines whether we are embracing folly or embracing wisdom. How you view these determines which one you are. There's an idiomatic translation that reads in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you considers himself to be sophisticated in the ideology of this age, let him become foolish as judged by those values, that indeed he might become wise." The cross does not value what the world values. The world values safety, comfort, luxury, power. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, sign me up. I mean, me too, you know? What in there is not appealing from this world's value system? The world values those things. We're naturally born to consider those the best things, but the cross seems foolish in light of those things. There's nothing about the cross that is safe or comfortable, luxurious or powerful. It's weak, it's painful, it's shameful, and yet we know it to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness led by the Spirit. He fasts for 40 days and it says he's tempted by Satan. And if you consider those temptations and how they may have really sounded more to him, I mean, we have them written out very clearly as temptations, but how they may have sounded to him, you've got to consider that at some level they sounded very reasonable. From a worldly perspective, they sounded very reasonable. If you are the Son of God, well, he was, then turn these stones to bread. Now imagine, okay, I'm the Son of God. If I'm the Son of God, I'll turn these stones to bread. I'm hungry. I've fasted for 40 days. Surely God has ended this fast. I can turn these to bread. What would be wrong with turning these stones to bread? I'm the Son of God after all. It might have seemed rather reasonable for him to use that power to accomplish that end, but he chose rather to be obedient to the Father. Certainly it would have put an end to all doubt for others about who he was. How about from the pinnacle of the temple? If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And indeed, it was written that he would command his angels. And factually, had he thrown himself down, I believe the angels would have caught him and brought him safely to the ground. And think, the temptation would say, of the effect that would have on the masses and how the crowds would understand who I was much more clearly. Surely that would be a better demonstration of who he is than suffering on a cross and dying in shame, having been beaten. You see how reasonable the world's wisdom can seem. It seems so plausible. These temptations follow the wisdom of the age, and the next one shows it more clearly. I will give you the splendor of the world if you bow down and worship me. The serpent, the deceiver, is behind these seemingly wise temptations, but Jesus chose the way of obedience over grasping onto power and position, and that way of obedience was a way of suffering. In what ways are we tempted to follow the world's value system, to what seems to be wise, and to shun the foolishness of the cross in its seeming weakness? The cross exposes the folly of the world's wisdom. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, we declare God's wisdom. And in verse 8, he goes on to say, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world and its rulers, its wise men, in their wisdom crucified the Lord of glory. The irony is amazing. They condemned the perfectly innocent one. They hung the Lord of glory in shame on a cross. They proved themselves to be fools. What they did, their wisdom, in what they did, their wisdom was shown for what it is, folly. The Eternal One made a judgment on them that they were fools. And they showed that they were coming to nothing. Through the resurrection, the beginning of an entirely new age had begun. The wisdom of God revealed in the cross is consistent with the message of Scripture from beginning to end. Throughout this section, Paul keeps going back to the Scriptures. It is written. It is written. And he's showing through all these quotations from all over the Old Testament that there's a theme here that has been consistently shown from this book from the beginning, that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are at odds with each other. One is wise, one is folly. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul made the point that the wisdom of God, the cross, is foolishness to the world. But here in chapter 3, verse 19, he makes the point that the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. So God's wisdom is foolish to the world, but now he's saying, but the world's wisdom is folly to God. It's the same truth, just flipped over, if you will. And then Paul quotes from Job chapter 5, verse 13, saying, he catches the wise in their craftiness. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, there's a real irony in quoting from Job 5:13. Because if you go back to Job 5:13, what you discover is that in Job 5:13, Eliphaz, is one of Job's counselors, comes along, is telling Job He catches the wise in their craftiness, but his application, what Eliphaz is trying to say to Job is, listen, buddy, God has caught you. You think you're wise, but you're obviously not wise because you're suffering. And look at you suffering. You have turned out to be the fool. In effect, that would be the interpretation that Job would have perceived and gotten. Now, here's the irony. By the end of Job, you discover that it was not Job who was the fool, but Eliphaz who was the fool. Eliphaz had it all wrong because he couldn't conceive that in the wisdom of God a righteous man would suffer. He couldn't conceive that it was possible that Job was actually righteous and suffering in his righteousness. But we know that because we've read chapters 1 and 2 in Job. We know that. We get that. And we read the end of the book. And so the very one who perceived himself wise, Eliphaz, turns out to be the fool. And Paul captures this and applies it to the gospel of the cross, where the righteous one suffers in his utter innocence. Where Job is fulfilled in Christ, who is the righteous one suffering. And Paul's message to the church is, and by the way, you may too also be called to suffer in righteousness and in weakness. And it may be God's plan for your life. Don't presuppose that you understand the wisdom of God. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." Now in chapter 2, Paul taught us that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God that is in him, right? But here, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. In other words, you may not know the thoughts of God, but he understands all your thoughts. He understands them from one end to the other. He understands them fully. He's not limited. He is the only one who is wise. We are the ones who are not wise. This reveals the folly of thinking ourselves wise. All wisdom belongs to God. Think of the wise men in Israel's history. I mean, you kind of run through the history of Israel, you can certainly come up with a few big ones like Joseph, Solomon, Daniel. They stand out as wise men in the history of Israel. Well, Joseph saying to the cupbearer and the baker, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And then in chapter 41 of Genesis, when Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." What did Joseph say? "Absolutely. I'm glad you've heard of my reputation." No. He said, "I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. He understood himself to be the fool and God to be the wise one. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord appears to Solomon during the night in a dream and God asks him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. So here's Solomon's answer. "I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." I am only a little child. Solomon understood who was wise, and he didn't see it as himself. He understood that wisdom belonged with God and God alone, and he asked him for that wisdom. And we too must become like the little child, seeing ourselves to be fools and knowing that the Lord is the only source of wisdom. Daniel, when all the wise men were under the threat of execution because they could not tell the king his dream, so Arioch takes Daniel to the king at once, and he says to the king, "I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean." The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." They understood that the only source of wisdom was God, and they could never see themselves as the source of that wisdom. Real wisdom belongs to God, not man. Wise men know this. Oh, and there's another wise man in the biblical history. Jesus, and when people spoke to him about the great wisdom he spoke with, what did he say? "My teaching is not my own." He kept pointing back to the Father, pointing back to the Father, pointing back to the Father. Now, these quotes that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians 3 are connected with his earlier quotes in 1 Corinthians, because there's a theme in all the quotes that he's pulling from the Old Testament. There's a theme. So in chapter 1, verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah saying, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Or in chapter 1:31, he quotes from Jeremiah, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And in chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes again from the book of Isaiah, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, God has revealed to those who love Him." And if you go back to Isaiah, what is he talking about there? It's in response to that crying out to God that He would rend the heavens and come down, that God would rend the heavens and come and bring a solution to the hardness of their hearts and the barrenness of their souls and the sin issue in their lives. This is in Isaiah 64. And then he says, "But what no eye has seen, no ear has conceived, God will do." What Paul is taking that and saying, God has rent the heavens and come down and solved the sin problem in Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross, the message of the cross. These quotes are consistent with the whole of Scripture, which begins in a garden, where the whole problem of man begins when man rejects God's right to determine good and evil and decides to take it upon himself. When man decides that he himself will be the source of wisdom and rejects God, the Father, as the source of wisdom, and he's removed from the presence of God, and death comes upon the human race. See, the message of the cross is consistent with the Scriptures from beginning to end. The truth of Scripture. Psalm 1, the book of Proverbs, all point to this truth, that man, apart from dependence upon God and His revealed truth, is but a fool. In chapter 2, Paul makes the point, as we saw a few weeks back, that we can't even comprehend the gospel apart from the Lord giving us His Spirit to open our eyes to it. All of this leads to this conclusion that Paul is in effect making here. If we can't boast in man's wisdom, we can't boast in men who are leaders. If we can't boast in man's wisdom, we can't boast in men who are leaders. You follow that? Because if they've got wisdom, where did it come from? God, not themselves. And so you can't boast in the men who are leaders. No, I haven't got the ability to interpret dreams, Pharaoh, but I know one who does. He reveals mysteries, Pharaoh, and He's done that for you. The Corinthian fascination with church leadership may prove the adage that the more things change, the more they remain the same. Because if you look across the landscape of the church today, you find this fascination with leaders. This fascination with leaders and success that seems to be eerily similar to what we see going on potentially here in Corinth. Let's look at that fascination with leadership. Beginning reading in chapter 3, verse 21 with me again, if you would. "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." And, or, as I'll explain in a moment, but, by the way, I'll explain it now. The conjunction can be "and" or but if you notice, context should determine which one. And since it's a contrast, as we'll see as we look at this, "but" is the correct, even though most translations use "and." "But you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed, or as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." The kingdom of God has... Really, the leadership in the kingdom of God is an upside-down structure, upside-down by the wisdom of the world, by the standards of the world. Paul says in verse, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders," in verse 21, "all things are yours." Now, what is included in all things? Well, lo and behold, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. It all belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Peter, that's who Cephas is. We all belong to you. Peter, the very first disciple, the very first one to acknowledge who Christ was. "Who do you say that I am?" Some say, no. "Who do you say?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Yes, You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And now Paul is telling the church, even Peter belongs to you. I belong to you. Apollos belongs to you. How is it that they belong to the Corinthians? Real simple. They are servants of the Corinthians. They're servants of God, yes. But as belonging to God, that means that they belong to His people. That whatever God has given them to, that's who they belong to. And so God has given them to the church, so I belong to you. Just as I belong to you. Paul is in effect saying to them, why would you want to separate off and have one leader over another? We all belong to you. Don't limit yourself. We belong to you. That's one implication that's clear there. It's kind of like, you know, well, I used to think I had my favorite gospel was Matthew's gospel. The only reason my favorite gospel was Matthew's gospel is because it's the one I had read the most and therefore understood the most. But as I began preaching through the gospels, and I've preached through all four gospels, I've discovered that it's hard to have a favorite because they're all so good. Well, I have a favorite book in the Bible. Well, really? I mean, you know, my favorite book's the one I need right now. I need this whole book. It's what God has given me. I don't want to isolate one from the other. In effect, Paul's saying, you get the whole thing. Don't limit yourself to your leaders. God has given you the body of Christ. We all belong to you. And then he seems to get carried away. For not only do we belong to you, but the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours. What can Paul possibly mean by the world or life or death or the present age, the future age, all things are yours? Well, I think he means it quite sincerely, though maybe he is getting carried away in another sense. But it's footnoted with what we read in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? All things are yours, but what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing would be the appropriate answer to that. So no boasting. All things are yours, yes, but you can't boast about that. Even death has no victory over our lives. It's lost its sting because of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, even death belongs to us in the sense that death is gain. Leon Morris wrote the following. He says, we find the clue to the references to life and to death in Paul saying, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Life in Christ is the only real life, and Christ has overcome death, so that for the Christian it is not disaster, but gain. Though to the unbeliever it's the end of everything. Everything in our present and in our future, in life and in death, belongs to us because we know from Romans that God will work all things together for good for those who love God. So it is all useful to us. The worst thing in the world, you have a car accident and you think, man, this was horrible, but yet even that belongs to you because God will use that for your good. If he can redeem the death of the Son of God at the hands of men and make it the most glorious thing in the world, he can redeem anything in our lives and turn it to good. Even Jesus speaks to this issue when he says, truly I tell you that no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. No matter how much we lose for the sake of the gospel, no matter how much we die in the process of following Christ and we pick up our cross, we can't lose because we have 100 times as much. All things are ours. I have a room filled with brothers and sisters. In fact, a whole world filled. No matter where I go, I run into believers and I discover I've got family everywhere. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over. Isn't it glorious? And Paul has no qualms of the idea of being their servant, belonging to them even. All things are yours, whether Paul puts himself right at the front of the list, or Apollos, I'm yours. Now, why would he have no problem with that? Because Christ had given himself for Paul and all of us. And if Christ has given himself to us, what is it for me to give myself to you? If Christ gave himself for me, why would it be a problem for me to give myself for you? Of course, the implication that we get to when we take a step further, but you belong to Christ, he goes on to say in verse 23. But you belong to Christ, which in effect means, and by the way, now you give yourself away to everybody just as he's given himself away. Because since I belong to him, I've given myself to you. Since you belong to him, you give yourself to all. It's a story of our lives. But you belong to Christ. The contrast between what belongs to them and now who they belong to. We are to view ourselves as servants of Christ. Christ has given himself for us. Now we give ourselves for all. Regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ, entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Paul's application of this truth is that the Corinthians should regard him as a servant of Christ. Regard him and Apollos as servants of Christ. Or any other leader for that matter. As one entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. We must be faithful stewards of that gospel. All things belong to Paul as a believer. But now Paul belongs to all things, and even the Corinthians now belong to all things, just as Paul belongs to them as servants of the gospel. Now this implication becomes even clearer when we get to the next section, which we'll look at next week, because Paul is saying all of this to urge the Corinthians to imitate him. When in verse 16 he says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Paul is saying all of this to get them to see that they can imitate him and Apollos. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, we later hear him say in this letter. And this leads us to the futility of self-assessment. And let's read verses 3 through 7. In verses 3 through 7, we see this futility of self-assessment. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Literally, it could be read, I have disguised myself and Apollos with these things. I've disguised these things in myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, examine how Apollos and Paul do it, and they'll show you what leadership is like, and apply that to what you've been doing in your own midst, and you should learn not to go beyond what the Scriptures have taught. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Paul had referenced him and Apollos throughout this section as an illustration, a disguised reference to the Corinthian situation. Why? That they might learn how to apply what was written. Paul and Apollos provide a good picture of what it looks like to apply these truths. Paul and Apollos were tag team teaching at Corinth. Paul was there. He would leave. You can read this in the book of Acts. And then Apollos would come. Now, people have tried to set up like there was some sort of conflict between Apollos and Paul. There wasn't. They were labored together. And you see that in chapter 3 earlier, what we looked at last week. Paul is using themselves illustratively of the reality that the Corinthians can see. This is what servanthood looks like. This is what leadership looks like. So as you amongst yourselves are dividing off, you need to keep this picture in mind. If the Corinthians want to be leaders, Paul is exhorting them to imitate his style of leadership. And we'll get more into that next week in the next section. It's one that is contrary to what they were practicing. It was a leadership of humility and service, not accolades in high esteem. This should help us understand what he means in verses 3 through 5, which admittedly are complicated, but I think the context helps bear out what's going on. They speak to the standard by which we will be judged. which by which our work, remember last week, our work will be judged for what kind of work we did. Was it gospel work? Well, this speaks to how that judgment will take place. What is the standard by which Paul and Apollos, and by the way, all of us, will be judged? Well, verse 2 speaks to the fact that as stewards, we must prove faithful to the message. Now, Paul is telling us how that faithfulness will be assessed. In verse 3, he makes it rather plain. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It is not a human court, not even Paul himself, that will judge his faithfulness. It is Christ alone that will judge his faithfulness. Oftentimes, Christians will argue that what they're doing is okay because their conscience is clear. I wouldn't rest on that. I wouldn't rest on that. Paul is saying, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. See, it's the Lord that determines things. We've got to be careful not just to assume that we've got it right. Paul is saying, my wisdom is not rooted in him, it's not rooted in you, it's rooted in the Lord and in his truth. So having a clear conscience could be the sign of a seared conscience, so be careful. You know, it's an okay starting point. And also, by the way, Paul was evidently not, as some describe him. Some theologians like to think of Paul as a man who is living under this weight of self-condemnation. Evidently not, you know, because he says rather clearly, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. I mean, he lived with a clear conscience because he understood the grace of God in Christ. He understood that his sins were forgiven. He lived in this awareness that he was freed by Christ. And it's a glorious awareness. But he also understood that at the end of time, his assessment would be by Christ and not by himself. Now, since the Lord is the judge of how we build, let us not assess human leaders now in light of what we see. Let us allow the Lord to evaluate human leaders. Now, I'm going to digress momentarily to something that must, I think, very importantly be said, because I think at times historically in church world, these verses have been used in a way that I think is a bit contrary to what their intention was. And so I want to address that issue lest we use them in a wrong way. This is not Paul saying in his, something in resistance to people criticizing him. Paul is not kind of, in effect, saying, touch not God's anointed. You can't judge me. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's not hiding wrongdoing behind some idea of being untouchable, that you can't accuse me because I only answer to the Lord and you need to just submit. That's not what he is saying here at all. The context is Paul resisting high praise, not valid criticism. He's resisting, and you catch that. I care very little if I'm judged by you. I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. You may think, oh, I'm of Paul. That's a wonderful thing, but no. That's not what this is about. You got to wait for the Lord. Follow him and his wisdom. The application for the Corinthians should be clear, and he makes the application. The application is not, stop criticizing me, because that's not what's taking place here. The application is verse 6, as the ESV reads it, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. See, that's the application that we've got to get from this, that we don't start going around and evaluating and assessing others and puffing ourselves up because we follow this person or that person, or this is our leader, this is what we know and do. Our judgment, Paul's assessment from Christ, his judgment will come according to how the message of the cross has been incorporated into his life, how he's lived it out, how he's been faithful to that message. At the heart of Christian leadership is servanthood. Emptying oneself of one's rights. Being found foolish in the eyes of the world. That is at the core of being a leader. For leaders are but stewards of a message. Leaders are stewards of a message. And when the message penetrates our value system, when the message penetrates our hearts, it produces unity, it heals division, it changes our view of leadership to servanthood, and it changes our view of greatness. If we want to pursue greatness, we pursue being the servant of all. That's the upside-down value system of the cross, and that's what Paul was living, and it's what the Corinthians seem to be missing. And we see that even more fully as we get into the next section next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we adjust our lives to the values of the cross, the wisdom of God. And frankly, Lord, I don't understand the wisdom of the cross. I can say it, I can see it in the cross, I can see what you did there because you've revealed it to me. But yet, in daily life, I still prefer the wisdom of the world. I like comfort, security, safety. I don't embrace the shame of the cross naturally. We need your help. I need your help. Oh, Lord, give us the wisdom that only you can give by your Spirit. And help us to live out this servanthood through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.